Let me read for us Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim Him as Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Well, Father, we gather this morning as Your people, hungering and thirsting for Your righteousness in Christ, hungering and thirsting for Your Word. We're thankful to begin a new study today in Colossians, and would pray to be blessed by it, to be convicted and confronted. We would pray to humble ourselves under Your hand because You care for us. And we pray for the lost and unbelieving, that they would see the glory of our Lord, would be broken over their sin. You would grant them new life that repents and believes. Help us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we do begin a journey through the New Testament letter of Colossians. I don't know how much time you spend wondering about New Testament literature. I won't assume too much. There are 27 New Testament books. Most of them are letters. In fact, at least 20 of them are letters. Epistolae is a word we get the Greek word epistle. Epistle is just Greek for letters. Epistles aren't the wives of the apostles. Those are letters of the New Testament. And at least 20 of them, of the 27 books of the New Testament, are written to particular people, particular churches, with particular circumstances. We might make a case, and rightly so, for including Hebrews and Revelation in there as well. So maybe even 22 now of the 27 books of the New Testament. Suffice it to say that most of the New Testament is written, comprised by letters written to particular people in particular places, addressing particular circumstances. Why does this matter? Why do we care? It matters because it keeps our theology grounded in the life of the biblical community. These aren't systematic theologies written to general audiences. They're not dictionaries. They're not lexicons. They're not reference works that we use when we get stumped and we go pull off a New Testament book and try to find the answer to our problem. These are letters written to people like you and me with theology that produces ethic, indicatives, things that we say are indicative, like this is true or that is true, things that are indicatives, that command imperatives. So if this is true, then live like this or do this. These letters enforce that belief in the gospel is not merely a matter of getting your facts straight, but it is the life-transforming power of Christ that causes us to live differently than we otherwise would or otherwise could. Now, for example, let's take the doctrine of justification by faith, one that Paul doesn't directly address in the letter of Colossians. Many, if not most of us here, would pride ourselves in defining and affirming this precious doctrine. The one-time forensic declaration of God that a sinner is forever righteous, declared right before Him, as that sinner has believed in the work of Christ. Well, does that translate then in how do we relate to one another? If you are offended by a brother or sister in the church, do we immediately bow our back and question whether or not he or she is justified? As a church, we've baptized them. We've recognized that God has justified them. Now, he or she is certainly not sanctified by any stretch, for sure. But do we think that their sin rises to the level of questioning their justification? And so we're always on thin ice with one another. God may have justified you, but not me yet. If we define justification by faith from the perspective of God as the one-time declaration of righteousness, do we then adopt a different definition that allows each other to weave in and out of justification depending on how grievously we've sinned against one another? Do we dare live out, you see, a different definition of justification than God? Do we dare hold each other to a different standard of justification than God holds us? Do we dare begrudge? Do we dare, to coin a word, de-justify those who believe and who confess sin and who run to Christ for mercy towards sinners? Dare we de-justify them as we would defriend them on Facebook. You see, the Christian life is more than having the right definitions of precious truth, which is certainly a temptation of reform-minded Christians and churches. Getting the definitions right does not a Christian make. Right definitions must be rightly believed. And the Christian life, the life that God sovereignly creates by His grace through faith in Jesus, is a life that consistently and increasingly embodies the gospel of truth. This is Colossians 1. If you've been along with us in our Colossians challenge, trying to memorize as much of Colossians, if not all, as you can, you know from verses 5 and 6, this gospel which has come to you, as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. And so there is the expectation, if a person is justified, if this person is to believe the right gospel, that gospel will be increasing, bearing increasing fruit in their life. The precious truth of Christ and His gospel, rightly believed, will cause those who believe it to live this way rather than that way. We won't do that perfectly, but we will do it faithfully because God is faithful. You and I, if I can speak in generalities, tend toward either one of two extremes. One extreme is that all you need to do to be saved by God, just say the right words at the right time, in the right order, to the right person, and you're saved. It doesn't matter so much how you might live because works don't save you, and we believe in once saved, always saved. What matters is that you said that you believe the right definitions. We might consider this wrongly believing the right gospel. The other extreme is that how we live is more important than what we really believe. So if you just try to live out WWJD, whether or not you think Jesus is of any great importance in the world of church history or history at all, then you'll find yourself welcomed by God. God doesn't care so much about all our doctrinal hair splitting that has divided the church. He cares about how people actually live, despite what they might believe. So you can believe the wrong thing, but live the right way, and God will grandfather you in. Our lives in this extreme demonstrate what we believe, even if we call that belief by different names. We might consider this rightly believing the wrong gospel. The New Testament epistles, the New Testament letters, keep us between those two ditches that flow with hell fire. That they are the corrective, these letters are the corrective when we get too close to either one of those extremes. The right gospel, rightly believed, will be rightly lived by those declared righteous by God. Faith is certainly primary, but it is not solitary. This is the general thrust of every New Testament letter. Not every letter speaks to every truth because the author of any given letter is addressing particular situations, and so we shouldn't expect them to say everything there could possibly be said to one given church or person. That's why we're glad there are at least 20 or more of them, that between 20 or 22 letters, we get a pretty good feel of what the gospel does in the life of the local church and in the Christian. But each letter starts from a body of truth grounded in Christ, and then instructs the readers how they are to live, act, speak in light of that truth in the life of the community of faith. They are written to regular folk like you and me. Christ followers. These aren't sharp people, right? The Christians of the first century, they're not sharp people anymore. You and I are sharp people. They're Christ followers who have inherited a precious gospel that we're now compelled by God, strangely and mysteriously so, to live out, however hard that is. And we live them out as strangers in a strange land that we call the real world. We struggle with our sin, we struggle with the world, we struggle with the devil. We're tempted to believe the wrong things or abandon belief in the right things. And so we have these treasures called epistles, called New Testament letters that drive us back to Christ and Colossians is true to form. This is why I introduce Colossians with what might be, arguably so, the summarizing purpose of the letter. Let me read it again in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Proclaim Christ so that every man and woman would be complete in Christ. That was Paul's this word of labor in verse 29, the Greek word agonizomai, where we get agonized. And so this is Paul's agonizing purpose. He agonizes over this, that every man and woman be complete in Christ, and that's his proclamation. So as a Christian, that is your purpose. As a church, that is our purpose. But we must be sure to proclaim the right Christ and what it means to be complete in him, which obviously implies that no man is complete apart from Christ. That's what Colossians helps us determine. Well, I struggled with this, but we're going to do a flyby of Colossians today, as we do generally with any introduction to a book. We want to get a good handle on the lay of the land so that we don't get lost in the trees along the way. And so let me spend a little bit of time in this old boring commentary stuff that some of you like and appreciate, others may not so much. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. We're going to fill in more details as we go along, but Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, either in Rome, it's the most common feeling about it, or in Ephesus. An argument can be made either way. Given the similarities with this letter to the Ephesians, he most likely wrote Colossians in the same context that he wrote Ephesians. So he wrote Ephesians and Colossians kind of together, and most likely he wrote Philemon with them because many of the same contemporaries are named in all of these letters. And so he's in prison, either Rome or Ephesus, and he's written a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's written now a letter to the church in Colossae, and a letter to Philemon about his slave Onesimus. He wrote this letter in the late AD 50s, early AD 60s, depending on whether or not he was in Rome or Ephesus. And so the gospel now has made 30 years of progress. Now, so Christ ascended, 30-ish AD, and now we're some 30 years after that, after the gospel has made progress throughout Asia Minor. What about this town of Colossae? Well, by the time that Paul wrote this letter, it was no longer the powerful city it once was. In fact, of all the New Testament letters written, particularly of Paul, Colossae was the least of all important cities that he wrote. There were far more powerful cities to which he wrote. Colossae is not one of them. It was an important city in 4th and 3rd centuries B.C., known for its wool industry. There's a major road that went through Colossae. That road got moved up to Laodicea. And if you can imagine in Millington, if Highway 51 got moved 10 miles east or something, that would just devastate the town. Well, that's what happened with Colossae. A major highway got moved, and so Colossae just kind of went down after that by the time Paul writes. The city of Colossae was discovered in 1835 and has yet to this day been excavated. That may give some insight into how important Colossae is on the historical landscape. Nobody wants to go excavate the thing. It's just a regular old town with regular people that apparently may not have a whole lot to add to biblical archaeology, etc. I was sitting with Russ this week, and thanks to him, I give him credit for reminding us of Isaiah 40, verse 8, where Isaiah writes, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And so Colossae and its citizens have long been buried, maybe since an earthquake that hit there in AD 61. But the word of the Lord to this little common church stands forever. Here we have this little letter that has outlasted the people itself, you see. Now, Paul did not start the Colossian church. It was started by, probably, Epaphras. You read about him in Colossians. He was a hometown Colossian boy. Epaphras was converted, probably, during Paul's three-year Ephesian ministry. You can read about that in Acts 19. And so Epaphras is converted under Paul's preaching, and Paul says to Epaphras, go back home and evangelize the people there, begin a church, begin a work of Christ there. And so Epaphras went home, preached the gospel, and so it helps us when we think about missions, right? Sometimes the best place for you to go is to back home to preach the gospel, right? It's not always across seas. And so Epaphras goes back, preaches the gospel, the Lord blesses that, there's now a church there, and now Epaphras has returned to Paul, who's now in prison, about news and progress that the gospel has been making in the Colossian church. And there are apparently some particular threats to the church. This church, like the city, would have been largely Gentile, multi-religious, would have had a surprisingly significant Jewish population. In fact, there were some elements of Jewish religion that seemed to be frustrating the church, according to the letter. One thing peculiar to Colossians, and if you do any study on it, you will run across this term, the Colossian heresy. Part of the process of interpreting New Testament letters is reconstructing the context in which the letters were written, so we can get a good idea about the particular situations facing the churches by what the letters particularly address. So, if, for example, a letter stresses the humanity of Christ, then we know someone was threatening the church, trying to teach something otherwise. If a letter stresses freedom from the Mosaic law, then we know the Judaizers have been around the church and trying to sneak in behind Paul. Colossians, in particular, has its own set of difficulties, and scholars still debate for centuries about the Colossian heresy. What exactly was it that Paul was writing against? Who, or exactly what, was threatening the church? Now, we don't have the time, I don't have the capacity to unpack all those possibilities. Suffice it to say, it was anywhere from a full-blown Judaism, just regular old mainstream Judaism, that you need to be circumcised, and you need to observe the Sabbath, and your food laws, etc. So anywhere from just regular old Judaism to some hybrid form of Judaism, mysticism, maybe some pagan folklore thrown in there, mixed in with Christianity. You can run the gamut between those spectrums. In one sense, Paul may confront something that is distinctly and obviously Jewish, which he does in the letter. And then in another sense, he may address something that could be Jewish mysticism or something that doesn't really fit in Jewish life, but could if you give some latitude to Jewish thinking in the first century. It's hard to piece together a coherent enemy. And you may think, Maxwell, why in the world do we care about that? We should care because you and I are just as susceptible to some hybrid or syncretistic form of Christianity. We are as guilty of assuming a form of Christianity so connected to local customs and traditions that those customs and traditions may very well be considered part of the gospel, and we don't even know it. For example, we might send for Paul's help, if Paul were living, if I can speak anachronistically a bit. We might send for Paul's help because we're pressured. We feel this pressure. Folks have told us, you need to have an altar call because it's assumed in the Bible Belt that that's the primary way we invite people to respond to the gospel. You don't have that, people are going to come to the gospel. You got to have one. And so we sent for Paul saying, Paul, we're hearing this. Is this true? Do we have to have this? Because we're hearing this is part of preaching the gospel. Or another couple of examples. Christianity really is just good old-fashioned Southern republicanism without the slavery. That's basically what Christianity is. It's work hard, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of faith. That gets at the gospel, basically, here in the South. Or if you're a Northerner, Christianity is good old-fashioned liberalism, where the rich are obliged to help the poor. And we think in terms of that being part of the gospel, what it means to be Christian. You see, we are at all times susceptible to mingling cultural and local traditions and mindsets that often become part of what it means to believe the gospel itself. In fact, those traditions and customs can often hijack biblical language so as to confuse the nature of Christ and his work. Now, we don't necessarily mean that these traditions swallow the gospel, but we just welcome them in without much scrutiny, and soon they become a part of it. Well, these Colossians were susceptible to at least some Jewish-flavored Christianity at best, or something worse, that confused the language of the gospel, and so we do well to listen to this letter that helps us from succumbing ourselves to a localized gospel that may be a false gospel altogether. Well, the rest of our time is going to be spent in some themes and goals of our study in Colossians. We're going to be unpacking these more as we go along, but I want to highlight three of these. And so here are three big themes in Colossians. We're going to return to these over and over, weave in and out of them, and then three goals that are associated with each of those. Okay, the first theme and then goal. First theme is this: Christ is glorious. Christ is glorious. Paul speaks of Christ in language that is so transcendent in Colossians that many scholars think that someone else had to write the letter. Because Paul spends extended time, using language of Christ. It doesn't necessarily do everywhere else. And some folks say somebody else had to write that because Paul doesn't talk in these terms much elsewhere. Now, we can make a defense that he does, and we should. Paul emphasizes Christ's nature in ways he doesn't ordinarily do in any other letter. This extended session, as you're reading through it and preparing of chapter 1, verses 13 through 20 of chapter 1, it is a treasure trove of riches for anyone contemplating the glory of Jesus. Scholars describe this section as Paul explaining the cosmic Christ. That is, the Christ who is before and beyond the man who walked the earth. The Christ who is God, creator, the beginning, end, and center of all the universe. He's both the beginning of the old creation. He is the pinnacle of the new creation. The Christ who is the fullness of life and the means by which all fallen and broken, shattered men are made complete. It is this Christ who died for the forgiveness of our sins. This Christ, 3:3, is our life. So Christ is not an idea or an ideal. Christ is not a philosophy or a tradition. Christ is not a first among equal but competing religious founders. Christ is not a means to a political or social or economic end. Christ is God of very God. The fullness of deity dwells in him, having gone to the cross to nail our sin to the cross and destroy Satan. He stood at the beginning of the old creation and as pinnacle of the new. That'll be a theme in Colossians. So here's our goal in light of that theme. Let us become more enraptured with Christ. Let us become more enraptured with Christ. Our goal is not to know Colossians. Believe it or not, our goal is to know Christ as he's revealed in Colossians. Our goal is not to have much of Colossians memorized as possible. Our goal is to have as much of Jesus as possible near our hearts and minds and mouths as he is spoken of in Colossians. But we're not talking about just any old Jesus. Not a Jesus who is so familiar and chummy that he's a fraternity brother like Hollywood portrays him. But the Jesus, this Jesus, before whom our souls must buckle in praise and adoration. That's the Jesus we want to be enraptured with. Because that's the Jesus Paul talks about in Colossians. It's one thing to have fine food in your cupboard and vintage wine in your cellar. But if you don't know how to prepare that and taste it, then it only feeds the eyes and the ego. Oh, look what I've got on my shelf. It does not serve the body at all. Likewise, we don't want Colossians in our cerebral pantry, as it were. We want to know how to bring this Christ, appropriate this Christ, and taste this Christ and the goodness of God. So let's make it our goal to study through Colossians such that by the end of it, if not before, we pray before, we will not help but confess we either have Christ or we have nothing. We are made complete only in him. In fact, you should already start underlining every time you read the phrase in him, for him, by him, through him. In Colossians, you'll run out of ink probably. Our lives are meaningful and they are full and they are joyful and they are fruitful only insofar as those lives are connected and united with Christ, as only they are in him. And it is this life we must agonize. We must agonize in this life to proclaim him. Let us not agonize for anything more than we do to proclaim Christ. Here's the second theme. The church is uniquely precious. The church is uniquely precious. Which may be redundant, but it's purposeful. Christ is the pinnacle of all creation. And then chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is particularly the head of the church. So if Christ is the pinnacle of all creation, and he's particularly head of the church, then what's that make the church? She must be the most unique and precious assembly of people in the universe. There is no other institution on the planet that can claim Christ as head. Blessed whose nation is the God of his Lord from Psalm 33. It's not about America or any other nation. It's about the church. We are the Christian nation. Part of it. Whose God is the Lord? The creator of the universe and savior of sinners. That Christ is our leader. He has chosen to manifest his unique presence. He's chosen to mediate his salvific blessings through no other institution. not government, not universities, not civic clubs, not parachurch organizations, not your family, not entertainers, not unions, but the church. And to have a low view of the church is to have a low view of just about everything Christ is and everything Christ has done. It would be like saying, I sure love your marriage, but I hate your wife. It doesn't fit. Colossians 1:24, the church is Christ's body, which is far more than a cute little metaphor to describe how individual Christians fit together in some mystical way. It means that Christ is present in the presence of His church. And so if you were to come by my office one afternoon and I say, oh, I'm glad you're here. You just missed Amy. She was just here. What do you assume? That she was just here. I could hear her and touch her and see her. She was just here, flesh and body, here, standing here. The church as Christ's body means that where the church is, believers of the right gospel, Christ is. Where the church serves and encourages and preaches and prays and mourns and rejoices is where Christ Himself serves and encourages and preaches and prays and mourns and rejoices. To expect any significant experience or comfort from this Christ apart from His church is like expecting marital blessings without a wife. Paul instructs by inspiration of the Spirit, of course, at the end of Colossians 4:15-16, that what he is writing, Colossians 4:15-16, greet the brethren who are Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And for you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. We'll talk about that when we get there. But for suffice it to say here, Paul's instruction is that he intended that, he's teaching that, what he wrote to them was to be read and was to be heard, was to be digested in the context of the local church. He didn't send out 1,000 copies and say, everybody go home and have their quiet time with my letter. He didn't command them to make individual copies so they could go home and mull over his letter. He expected and commanded that the truth in Colossians be enjoyed together. You get together and read this letter, and you send your letter on, because there's going to be another church who gets together and reads this Colossian letter, and when the letter comes to you, you get together and read it from Laodicea. The church is uniquely precious. So here's the goal. I pray for us in Colossians, that we would recover and maintain a love for the local church in her glory. Recover and maintain a love for the local church in her glory. Let's be completely honest. Most professing Christians in America, definitely most professing Christians in the Bible Belt, certainly many, if not most, in Millington, Tennessee, hold a low view of the local church. I don't think it takes a PhD to see that. We think far less about and far less of the church than Jesus does. And therefore, you and I cannot be anything like Jesus until we make loving the church one of our highest priorities, because that's one of Jesus' highest priorities. So don't talk about wanting to become like Jesus if you have no intention of loving the church and growing in it. We hold a high view of entertainment. We hold a high view of individual tastes. And so as long as the local church caters to those things, we're involved. The church has become all about us and what she can do for us and how she makes us feel this rather than how Jesus feels about His church and what He's done for her. But insofar as the local church is committed to those things over which God has given her particular jurisdiction, those things that the local church must really be about because there's no other institution on the planet ordained by God to be about them, preaching, prayer, holiness, to summarize them, those things that the local church alone provides the world, we find very little involvement. Compare our Sunday night congregational prayer with fellowships. There's you don't have to have a PhD to take any study. And that's true church-wide, generally in America. Generally speaking, very few people organize their lives around the life of the local church even though Jesus organized his whole eternity for her benefit. Have you thought of this? Let your mind meditate on this. Jesus didn't humble himself to become a man for just 33 years. You realize, when Jesus humbles, Philippians 2, right? When Jesus humbles himself to become in the form of a bondservant, to become like a man, he did that for eternity. Whoever, whatever he was before his incarnation, as glorious as it was, he will never be again for the sake of the church. He has forever united himself with people so that we will be like him. When we are raised and glorified, we are raised and glorified to be like him. When the creator of the world chose to be conceived, he forever sealed his identity with mankind. For eternity, he will be the nail-scarred God-man so that the church of Jesus Christ will be the unstained display of his righteousness. Generally speaking, we don't consider being a member of Christ's church all that special compared to the societies of the world. While in Texas, we would mingle about quite a few Army folk at Fort Hood, and I remember just being enthralled with guys who graduated from West Point. There's something about that. I was like, wow. I just want to hang around the guys, hear stories, what have you. I mean, I just revered them. I thought the world of them. I thought they were head and shoulders above everyone else. But that is nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to being a member of Christ's church. There is no more unique, privileged, graced community of people than the church. Oh, friend, when was the last time you raised your eyebrows when someone said they're a member of a church? Most often we hear that and we're like, that church ain't nothing. You read through Colossians and you study how Jesus thinks of the church and the language he uses for her. When you hear somebody saying, I'm a member of the church, your soul lights up to say, oh, there is no more graced community and privileged community than that. We often don't think any more about that than if they'd said, I had cereal for breakfast. Big deal. What are your real credentials? And yet we see the church displayed in the most exclusive of terms in Colossians. Saints, faithful brethren, reconciled to God, complete, resurrected, holy, blameless, evidence of God's unfolding mystery. No other group in all the universe carries this distinction, and we should never treat that lightly. We should treat being a part of that group as our greatest privilege in all the universe. There are 1,000 societies, clubs, and organizations with which the world is impressed. And with the right amount of money, you can be a part of any one of them. But no organization but the church has been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This does not mean, however, that the glorious local church is the perfect local church. Eugene Peterson describes the church in Practice Resurrection as a congregation of embarrassingly ordinary people in and through whom God chooses to be present to the world. He continues, God does not work apart from sinful and flawed, forgiven to be sure men and women who are mostly without credentials. God does not work apart from sinful and flawed men and women who are mostly without credentials. Lastly, from Peterson, there are no successful, quote-unquote, successful congregations in Scripture or the history of the church. You read the letters to these churches to whom these letters are written, they're just not, they don't have it all together. They're embarrassingly common, and yet Jesus declares them glorious and precious. There was no more ordinary church than Colossae Baptist Church, and it was a Baptist church. It's so ordinary that no archaeologist has yet deemed it necessary to excavate the town, as if we could learn anything new from Colossae. And though the world is content to keep Colossae buried, Christ has raised this ordinary people to glory. What the world would say about Colossae is nothing compared to what Jesus has said about her. That's what we want to recover and maintain as we study Colossians. A profound love for this embarrassingly ordinary group of people we call brothers and sisters at Unity Baptist Church. We don't want to do church as usual. In fact, as Peterson writes, church is not what we do, it is what God does although we participate in it. We want this local body of believers with whom we are covenanted, with whom we are bound by the work of Christ, to be our most prized association. Jesus didn't organize his life, expound his teachings, offer his most passionate service, or die for any other body. Jesus didn't fit the church in where he could. The church was his priority. How can we claim to live in his name and be any different? That's the second theme and goal. Thirdly, the gospel is practically powerful. So Christ is glorious and the church is precious, and the gospel is practically powerful. If chapter 1, generally speaking, is about the cosmic Christ, and Colossians chapter 2 generally is about what Christ has done and what he has made the church, then chapter 3 into chapter 4 a bit is about the practical display of those truths. The lives of Christ followers, the lives of gospel believers, they look different. They aren't, chapter 3, verse 5, they aren't immoral, impulsive, greedy idolaters. They aren't angry people. They aren't wrathful. They aren't malicious. They aren't slanderers. They aren't verbally abusive. They aren't liars. Chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 10, they aren't racists. Rather, the right gospel, rightly believed, creates a rightly living kind of people, and they are compassionate people. They are kind, and they are humble, and they are gentle, and they are patient, and they're forgiving, and they're loving, and they are peaceful people. Chapter 3, 12 to 15. They love to sing together, and they love to worship together. Chapter 3, verse 16. They do all things for the glory of God. That they have healthy marriages. 3:18 to 21, they have healthy marriages that raise children toward obedience to God. They are great employees and they are great bosses and they love praying together. Chapter 4, 2 to 4. And this isn't for the Christian elite. This isn't for pastors. This isn't for missionaries. This is ordinary Christian life. This is basic, run-of-the-mill Christianity. The followers of Oprah and lovers of Dr. Phil have nothing on the people who follow the risen Christ. So, with that said, what is our goal in light of that? That's the theme. Our goal is to increase our discipline and commitment to holiness. Increase our discipline and commitment to holiness. Let's make one of our goals as we study Colossians together to be really very serious about what our life is to look like as Christians and as a community of faith. We don't want to aspire to the lowest common denominator among our professing Christian friends and family. In other words, we don't just want to appear as or more Christian than they are. We want to obey Jesus, and we want to aspire to be Christians of a Colossians 3 variety, although I guess there is no other variety of Christian than that. Some, if not many, of us have grown very little. In fact, some of us may confess to having not grown at all in Christ for years. There's not much difference about you now than 10 years ago. But the right gospel, rightly believed, chapter 1, verse 6, will constantly bear fruit and increase in those who believe it. Some of us are angry people. We're angry Christians. And Christians replace anger with compassion and patience. Colossians 3. Some of us are slanderous people. It's nothing for us to go off on somebody and drag somebody through the mud and to demean them. And Christians don't do that. They use their words, their tongues, for encouragement. Some of us are verbally abusive people. And Christians strive always, chapter 4, verse 6, to use their tongues for truth and forgiveness and seasoned with grace. Some of us are liars, and Christians don't lie. Some of our marriages are wrecks, or at least weak. and you've just settled into being miserable rather than believing that Christ died for more than what you're getting. Some of you wives, do not subject yourselves to your husbands. According to Colossians, that's what Christian wives aspire to do. Some of you husbands, do not love your wives. But according to Colossians, that's exactly what Christian husbands do. Some of us parents are raising great musicians and great athletes and scholars, and all the world is pleased with us. But is our parenting, Colossians 3, well-pleasing to the Lord? Are they going to wind up looking any different than any other kid of the world? Some of you may be terrible employees. You may be slackers and lazy who do not work heartily as for the Lord. But Christians work hard with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 22. Some of you may be terrible bosses. You care more about the bottom line than the souls of those who work for you. You think you're here to make money and God has stewarded and given them to you to steward souls. You don't emulate your master who is in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. But Christian bosses love justice and they love fairness. Some of us do not devote ourselves to prayer. But Christians pray together a lot. Chapter 4, verse 2. Some of us do pray, but not so that the gospel or the mystery of Christ will be more boldly proclaimed. 4, 3, and 4. Rather, we pray, if we do and when we do, that our earthly lives will be more comfortable. And yet Christians pray together a lot for the ongoing and increasing proclamation of Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let us agonize to proclaim Him. So let's resolve together to renew a commitment to holiness. Not just a general approach that really doesn't help anyone. Let us be very specific in prayer and in counsel about what areas need to change for the sake of Christ, so that we can read Colossians with all glory and hope and not the spirit of condemnation. Well, that'll do it for our overview of Colossians. If you thought today was meddlesome, then know that we will get far more so as we go through the text particularly. I want to summarize these themes and goals, and then we're going to pray for God's help with them. To reiterate, Jesus Christ is glorious, and we want to be enraptured with Him as He is revealed in Colossians. We want our hearts and our minds, our affections, our emotions, our disposition to be taken up with the glory of Christ. We don't want to be impressed with anything or anyone more than Jesus, because there is no one more impressive than Jesus. No one has ever done for you what Jesus has done for you, brother and sister. If you are not a Christian, then you must meet this Christ. And when you do, you will be compelled to repent from your sin. You will see yourself in light of Christ's power, in light of Christ's glory, and realize that you are a sinful person and you cannot help but acknowledge your failure to live up to the holiness of God. You look at the glory of Christ and you say, "Oh, that's what I'm supposed to be?" And you'll be compelled to believe and joyfully confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, the church of Jesus Christ is precious, and we want to recover and maintain a love for the local church. God reserves the loftiest language for describing His people. We can use a ton of exalted adjectives to speak of nations and Ivy League universities and elite societies and country clubs and powerful political blocs, but nothing, absolutely nothing compares to being a member of the local church of Jesus Christ, because there is no one for whom Jesus has died except her. Jesus did not die and He was not raised for any other institution than His church. And so say what you want about whatever clubs or organizations you're in, they are empty and they are worthless compared to Christ's church, even this embarrassingly ordinary group of people. And thirdly, the gospel is effective, and we want to see the increasing evidence of the gospel in our everyday lives. The work of Christ is so precious that those who believe it are compelled to live lives worthy of the Lord. We want to see our vocabulary change, our impulses change, our behaviors change, because Christ changes His followers. We want to be less angry and more patient, less verbally abusive and more grace-seasoned. We want healthier marriages. We want Christ-loving children. We want better work ethics. We want to pray together a lot for the increase of gospel opportunities. And we want to do this all with the help of and in the context of this biblical community of faith. So I hope you're going to be about those as we study Colossians together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are in subjection to you and your word. Even when we think we know better or kick against the goads, you remain ever sovereign. The psalmist taught us this morning, you see everything among the sons of men. Your eye sees everything. Nothing impresses you. Nothing surprises you. And we certainly don't impress you. We want to be impressed by your son. Help us now. Give us a taste for this Christ who is so glorious that we cannot help. We are simply compelled to proclaim him, wanting nothing more, agonizing to see every man and woman complete in him. Help us love the local church. Help us become more disciplined in holiness. And all this we pray for the glory of Christ and in him indeed. Amen.